From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we continue to move through the book of Exodus, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 11. We're going to look at all 10 verses in this relatively brief chapter. Matter of fact, we're going to see this, a message entitled The Beginning of the End. We're going to see in chapter 12 that more will be fleshed out in regard to this 10th and final plague that God will bring upon Pharaoh and the stubborn and vile, wicked Egyptians. So in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I want you to read along as I read aloud. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing upon it. This morning, as we look at this chapter 11, again, we're reminded that it is a chapter that, combined with chapter 12, gives us the whole of the encounter of the 10th plague that God will bear down upon Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And in the consummation of that plague, he will let them go. Now, in the promise and in the warning of the plague, he did not let them go. But in the consummation of the plague, and we'll see that articulated certainly in chapter 12, he will and does not only let them go, but as God's word has prophetically reminded us, thrust them out himself. And so this morning, as we think about chapter 11 and as we think about the text in its whole, there are, again, three thoughts that seem to rise from the text, and I want us to consider those this morning from God's word. The first of three thoughts that seem to rise up out of the text is, number one, the favor of God on his people. Let's think about that for a moment. Again, we're reminded that God is going to, according to verse 3, grant his people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, in that the Egyptians will willfully and generously and even gratefully give them possessions of silver and gold. As we think about the favor of God on his people, we see that the very people of Egypt are plundered, as it were, by the power of God. That is, they will willfully and, as I said earlier, generously give up possessions of silver and gold as a departing resource for the children of Israel when they leave in the Exodus from Egypt. As we think about that, we're reminded that most times nations are not plundered until after the defeat, after they have been utterly crushed and conquered as a people. But here, even prior to the conquering, God in his favor among his people, God powers, that is, he empowers the very nation of Egypt to willfully and generously give up their stuff to God's people. That, again, is a manifestation of the favor of God on his people, that he will cause even your enemies to rise up and bless you. You know, the proverb says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I remind you of God's favor on us in that he enables us to cohabit in a world that hates us, a world that seeks to ultimately destroy us. Keep in mind, Romans chapter 1 is that world that, again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, an unrighteousness whereby men seek to suppress the truth. That is, they are pressing and pushing and demanding that God's prophetic witness in his people would be pushed away and removed, and yet we still abide, and we abide by the very mercy and favor of God. Today, as we think about, again, the favor of God on his people, we see that, again, by his power, they would plunder the Egyptians even prior to the conquering of the nation. But I want you to see another manifestation of God's favor on his people. Not only are they plundered, that is, the Egyptians, by the power of God and blessing to the people of God, but we see that God protects his people by that same power. Again, as you think about what's happened all through these plagues previous, that is, God has, as it were, stretched a tent over his people. It's almost like Job said in the book of Job, that God has put a hedge of protection around them. We see in Goshen, when all the plagues were coming on the nation of Egypt, that God was protecting his people, that they were not plagued by the darkness. They were not plagued by the cattle and the death through possible anthrax. They were not plagued by the locusts. They were not plagued by the gnats. They were not plagued even by the blood. The fact of the matter is God had protected them. God had made a distinction among them. We see that there in verse 7. Go back and look at the text. Verse 7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you, and by the way, that word singular, God through Moses is speaking directly to Pharaoh. He said, I want you to know and understand, verse 7, how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I just remind you and I today that as his children, God, listen, has favored us. He has called us his own. He has called us by his name. You and I are his. Today, we're reminded of the favor of God on his people. Again, God empowered them to plunder the Egyptians. God protected them by that same power. But I want you to recognize the favor of God on his people shows us a third manifestation in this text, and that is that this favor of God is promised to his people. Now go back and look in verse 1, if you will. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, and that is that this is the first time that God's going to tell Moses in regard to the number of the plagues. Moses doesn't know how long and how many. I mean, these could be 30 plagues or 100 plagues. Moses doesn't know that. But here in verse 1, God tells Moses that this will be the last plague. Therein is a mercy that God has revealed to his people. God has, in the revelation of his word, reminding them that this suffering of them being oppressed at the hands of the Egyptians, it is coming to an end. One more plague, and I'm going to wrap all this up. You know, I remind you, and I'm reminded myself, that as we walk through this world, sometimes God's providence brings difficulty, and even depths of difficulty that some of us who have not gone into the places that you have been taken can't even fathom. But I'm reminded that even in the darkest depth of difficulty, I'm reminded of what David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." And I remind you that God is with his people. And the struggle and the suffering and the emptiness, the brokenness, one day God has promised that it will all come to fruition. So we heed the Spirit-filled, empowered words through Paul in the Galatian letter. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap. Faint not. So today, as we think about God's favor on his people, we're reminded again that the Egyptians were plundered by the power of God. The Israelites were protected by the power of God. These prophetic promises were given to the people of God. Matter of fact, I just remind you that these prophetic promises were not just given here and now in Moses' life, but even 400 years before this. You can go back and read in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14 that even 400 years prior to this enslavement, 400 years prior to this, God spoke to Abraham. And God said to Abraham that they're going to be oppressed, that as your people are going to be oppressed for 400 years. But I want you to see the detail in this prophetic promise through this word to Abraham that Moses had to be leaning into and the children of Israel had to be leaning into. So now when God speaks this to Moses, Moses was like, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what he said to Abraham, because God said 400 years prior to this to Abraham, not only about the 400 years of enslavement, but God said that I'm going to bring you out, and when I bring you out, I'm going to bring you out with great possession. Great possession. And I remind you that the God that made that promise to Abraham, and then the God that fulfilled that promise in the life and ministry of Moses, is the same God that makes those promises to us. That yes, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not to fear any evil. Listen, for his rod and his staff, they comfort us. And even in the presence of our enemies, he prepares a table before us. And he anoints our heads with oil, and our cup runs over. And surely goodness and mercy will follow us, and we will, with our loved ones who have gone on before us, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The favor of God on his people. But another truth, another reality emerges from this text, and that is not only the favor of God on his people, but also in this text we see the justice of God against his enemies. Now again, what we see in chapter 11 is first of all, God's going to speak to Moses in verse 1. He's going to tell him, and then Moses speaks to the children of Israel in verse 2 and 3. But in verse 4, we see that Moses is now standing before Pharaoh himself in his court. And Moses stands before Pharaoh himself and his court with a prophetic warning. So again, I want you to see the justice of God against his enemies has, beginning, a prophetic warning. Matter of fact, I remind you of what God had called the prophet Ezekiel to be. God had called the prophet Ezekiel to be a watchman on the wall. He said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, your ministry is to be, as it were, a watchman on the wall of Israel, and you are to shout, the enemy is coming. Prepare yourself. You are to shout a shout of prophetic warning. And God goes on to say to Ezekiel, he says, for if you're faithful in your prophetic warning to the wicked, then their guilt, their judgment, their blood will be on their own hands. But he says, if you're unfaithful as a watchman, to not faithfully watch at the wall and faithfully proclaim the truth and faithfully warn the wicked, if you're unfaithful in that task, Ezekiel, then their blood will be on your hands. I'm just reminded that I get it, in a world that's politically correct, in a world that's so sensitive to you name it, that a proclamation of warning and a proclamation of judgment and a command and a cry to be obedient, I get it. It's not popular. I get it. You won't win friends and influence people. I get that. But what you will do is be faithful to the holy God whose promises are yea and nay. And so here is Moses and Aaron. Let's just say it again. Two old men and a stick. Because God's always the hero of the story, is he not? A wore out preacher standing behind a pulpit. God's always the hero of the story. Whatever resources we bring to the table, praise the Lord, he's blessed us with that. But God's always the hero of the story. And we owe the hero everything. We owe him our lives. We owe him our allegiance. And I remind you that it's not a begrudging existence. It's joy. His laws are not cumbersome, the scripture says. That is, in the power of the Spirit, with the desire of Christ, we pursue him. And the Bible says that that pursuit, according to John 15, is ultimately to walk in the joy of the Lord. That's what he holds out for his people. But to be faithful, the justice of God against his enemies, we see this prophetic warning. But we also see what I call an ironic turn. An ironic turn. It's kind of like what Joseph said to his brothers. You remember Joseph, the boy with the coat of many colors. You remember he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And you remember they were afraid when all the providence of God led to a reunion that he was going to exact revenge. You remember that whole story. And you remember what he said. He said what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. I love the irony. I love the ability of our sovereign God to manipulate the board, to orchestrate it all as he showers blessing upon his people and brings glory to his name. He's in control of the whole thing, is he not? See, the irony is that when we started this whole thing, the children of Israel were crying out to the Lord. And God heard their cry. But now we see the tables turn. And no longer are the children of Israel going to cry, but the enemies of God are going to cry. And they're going to cry because they're going to bear the weight of God's ultimate judgment in this Exodus story upon themselves. We're going to come back to that idea of them bearing the weight of God's judgment and yielding up a cry of anguish. Maybe even what might be called in biblical proportions, a gnashing of teeth. But as we think about the justice of God from this text against his enemies, we see not only the prophetic warning and the ironic turn. Again, verse 6 says, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as had never been heard before. 1,700 years this ancient civilization has existed prior to this event in Moses' life, and never, ever had they experienced such a national grief than what is coming, and never will they even after. The gravity, the weight of this justice of God against his enemies cannot be underestimated. But as we think about the justice of God against his enemies, and we've heard the prophetic warning from Moses, and we see the coming irony, I want you to see as well what I call a fearful hush. And it's in the midst of God's justice against his enemies. Verse 7 says, and when this unfolds, not even a dog will bark. In the Hebrew, the word is to growl. Not even a dog will growl. I don't know if you're familiar, but there are some dogs that have a negative temperament. And you can poke that thing when he's not ready to be poked, and he can give you a sign through a growl that you're close. You're close. Brent and Alice Ann have a dog that's like that. I see them grinning up front. Charlie and I visited them, and you know you're a man of faith when you walk in and the dog showing his teeth. But we survived, and they're here today, and we love Cooper. Anyhow, sorry. Cooper made it in the sermon. Who knew? It's not even in the notes. Probably I should write notes. This morning, I want you to hear what God is saying through essentially a figure of speech. He's saying, listen, my judgment and justice against my enemies and the enemies of my people is going to be such a heavy, sobering moment that even an ill-temperamented dog will keep his mouth shut in the midst of this solemn moment of judgment from God. What's interesting is that many commentators suggest that this is ultimately a slight against Egypt's god of war, Seti. And we've said this before, who is ultimately animated in the hieroglyphics of Egypt as a dog, a Saluki dog of all dogs. And what's interesting is that Seti, while he had many tasks in mythology, Egyptian pagan mythology, one of his tasks was to be a protector of Ra. So he's a protector of Ra, and Ra is the ultimate god of Egypt. Matter of fact, he's the god of light, the god of sun. Matter of fact, again, as we've said before, the Pharaoh was assumed to be the incarnation of the god Ra. What's interesting is that God says through Moses to Pharaoh, he says, and by the way, this is all going to go down at midnight. What's interesting about that, we said this last week as we talked about the penultimate judgment of darkness. What's interesting about, again, the dog with his mouth shut, even in the midst of God's judgment, and it takes place at all times. Verse 4 says, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of all Egypt. Again, it would happen at midnight. Now think about this. When Ra, remember we said last week, Ra, when the sun set, was supposed to be at a war with the demonic powers of the netherworld. And so when the sun would rise the next day, the Egyptians were taught in their pagan mythology that Ra was victorious over the demonic netherworld through the night. And his victory was manifest in the rising of the sun. It's interesting that Seti, the dog who protects Ra, at midnight, this death will come upon the nation of Egypt for their rebellion and their wickedness. And it happens in the climactic moment when Ra is supposed to be ultimately defeating all the demonic power of the netherworld. And at midnight, everything collapses. every imaginary deity, every pagan worldview, everything that Egypt had been taught in their false and wrong religious tradition, everything collapses at one moment as the justice of God against his enemies causes every mouth to hush. Matt, this morning during our time of corporate confession of faith, quoted the text, "Let the earth be silent." There's a New Testament parallel to that text. And the New Testament parallel, and there are many New Testament parallels, but one is found in Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God." Every mouth, even the ill-tempered dog's mouth, was shut as the heavy weight of the sovereign, just, righteous, and holy God said to a wicked, rebellious world with its fist clenched in his face, when God said, "Enough," all his creation fell silent. That is the sovereign power of the thrice holy God in the face of his enemies. And then in a moment, beyond the closing of the mouth will come the loosing of the tongue, and every tongue will confess. And not only will the loosing of the tongue, but also the bending of the knee, and every knee shall bow. I do not have the words or the power of empathy to speak what only the Spirit of God can speak through this text into your heart. But I remind you that it will be a day like the world has never, ever known. And anyone's name who is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be cast into the lake of fire. I say to you, as a sinner, seeking to be faithful as a watchman, turn from your rebellion, repent of your sin, believe on Jesus, who is the reigning King, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and who is making his enemies his footstool. You will glorify God in one of two ways. Either as an object of his mercy, or as an object of his just wrath. Believe on Christ. Run to Christ. Hope in Christ. Be saved by Christ. Enjoy Christ. Look forward and love and long for the coming of Christ. A third and final reality that emerges from our text this morning is not only the favor of God on his people and the justice of God against his enemies, but I want you to see the compassion of God through his prophet. Now go back and look, if you will. Look, if you will, in verse 9. Actually, look up in verse 8. So Moses says to Pharaoh, "All these your servants, when this thing lands, when this last plague hits, they're going to all come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Get out of here.' And all the people who follow you. And after that, I'll go out." And the Bible says, "And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." Now think about that for a moment. I do not believe that Moses' anger is born out of the fact that Pharaoh disrespects him. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Moses, in his time, is the most humble man to live. A humble man is not a man driven by his ego. The fact of the matter is, when we think about Moses' hot anger, he's not driven by his ego in regard to the fact that Pharaoh doesn't heed his command. Essentially, it's not Moses' command. It's God's command through Moses. I don't think Moses is angry because Pharaoh has threatened his life in the prior plague. An empty threat it was. But when I see you again, I'm going to kill you. I don't think he was angry at that. I truly believe that when you look at the context of chapter 11, when you see the posture of the Egyptian people, go back and look at verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. What you see here is these guys, they're getting it. That is, the populace of Egypt, they're getting it. They're like, okay, man, these 9 plagues have hammered down on us. And you know how they stop? They stop when the man of God prays for us and seeks God's mercy. Then those things stop. There seems to be a warmth, certainly a godly fear, that's beginning to rise up among the populace of the Egyptians. So when I look at that in context, and I think about Moses' anger as he removes himself from Pharaoh's presence in hot wrath, as I think about the anger of Moses, I think it's a righteous indignation. You know what a righteous indignation is? A righteous indignation is when you're mad at things you ought to be mad about. Oh, no, preacher, no, I don't think we ought to be mad. That's not becoming. That's the problem. That's the problem. There are things that we ought to be mad about. You ought to be mad about evil. You ought to be mad about the mutilation of children in the name of the garbage that's being pushed upon the culture today is pseudoscience. You ought to be mad about that kind of stuff. There ought to be some things that make you mad. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, be angry and sin not. The fact of the matter is, you ought, and I ought to be mad about the things that God is angry about. The Bible says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, no, I don't think that's right. Look it up. Look it up. I think that there is in Moses a righteous indignation, not born out of some slight against his ego. I personally believe, and I think the text demands the idea, the understanding, that most likely it was born out of a frustration that one man could bring the consequence of God's wrath on an entire people. I think that there was beginning to stir up in Moses a realization that these Egyptian children, they were made in the image of God just like the Hebrew children. I believe he saw them in their humanity. And I believe that there was an anger and a frustration, a righteous indignation that was born up, that one leader of a nation could bring the consequence of God's wrath on its entirety. By the way, let me just say this. Don't you dare think that the elections that you and I participate in don't matter, because they do. Oh, he's getting political. You're right. I'm getting political. What part of God's creation is he not sovereign over? What part of God's creation has he not commanded us to faithfully and prophetically speak to? And if you put people in office that kill children in the womb, if you put people in office that deny the biological reality of boys and girls and men and women and are willing to butcher their bodies to continue to press their wicked and pagan ideology, then you will stand before a holy God. That's a faithful watchman trying to love you in truth. And not only love you in truth, but my gosh, love our neighbors. I care about these children that sit on this row. I care about the children that sit on all this row, but I also care about the children that go to Cobden School and Carbondale School. We ought to care about all of them, right? And to love our neighbor is to lead them in truth. The Bible says, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Did you hear that? Destroy. Not partially cripple, but completely and ultimately destroy. And Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I beg you, parents, you remove absolutely every influence from your child's life that's leading them away from Jesus. I beg you. One day when they're 25 years old and out in the world and they're mature in Christ enough to be able to defend the faith and hold on to the truths of God in the midst of that type of ideological attack and oppression, okay, yeah, that's good. We're all doing that. Everybody is in some secular context doing that. But when they're little, it is your job to protect them from everything that's seeking to lead them away from Jesus. There was a righteous indignation in Moses. He was frustrated. He was angry. He left the presence of this secular pagan monarch who was leading his nation into diabolical ruin, and he was angry about it. I said that we would come back in conclusion. So we are in conclusion. To the ironic turn, God heard his people's cry, and then he would press Pharaoh and even his own household to cry. But I want to close with what we could call maybe a final cry. And certainly as the judgment of God would fall upon Pharaoh and the nation he was destroying, they would cry out. But there was another judgment that fell. It fell 2,000 years ago. On the shoulders of none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The prophet Isaiah said that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, and God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In the book of Corinthians, the scripture says, he made him, that is the Father, made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. From the prophet Isaiah to the apostle Paul, the promise in Isaiah and the fulfillment through the ministry of Paul was that Jesus Christ would be the sin bearer. He would bear on his shoulders the judgment and the justice that your sin deserves and my sin demands. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ bore that debt, that just, righteous, indignant wrath of God upon himself. Not for his own sins, but for ours, for he had no sin. And the Bible says that at the very pinnacle of that moment at Calvary's cross, in Matthew 27 and verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And verse 46 says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out on the cross as he bore the justice of God against our sins so that we would never have to bear the justice of God against the sins that we have earned, because Christ took it upon himself. I say to you today, run to Christ. Rest in the finished work of Christ. The Bible says that if God were to mark iniquity, none of us could stand. If you stand before God outside of faith, hope, and trust in the finished work of Jesus, then you will bear the weight of your own sin. A weight you cannot bear. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ. Believe in Christ.